Today we're going to start with 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 2. And we are returning to this theme that we mentioned was the important theme or overriding theme for these last few chapters in Paul's letter, or second letter to the Corinthians, and that was Paul's defense of himself against these false teachers. As we've noted, when Paul left the city of Corinth, after his work there in the second missionary journey, false teachers came into the city, and they were calling into question Paul's authority as an apostle, but also, and this is what hurt Paul most of all, they were calling into question the very gospel message that Paul had proclaimed in the city of Corinth. This is what Paul says, beginning at verse 2. Paul says, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him." Now, this verse can be understood. We need to kind of go back to the context here. And the context is Paul is being a protective father to the believers there in Corinth. In the light of the false teachers that had come into the community, and they were trying to lead the church astray, to deceive the church through their false teachings, Paul's jealous for the church, and he has a godly jealousy. What exactly is a godly jealousy? And how would a godly jealousy be different than just a regular worldly jealousy? Well, I think the best way to understand a godly jealousy is to consider the object or the focus of that jealousy. Now, if I were jealous of you because you have a new car, what I'm really concerned about is me. Because I didn't get a new car, and in my mind, I deserve a new car. In fact, I deserve a new car more than you deserve a new car. I'm jealous of you. I think I should get that new car. In fact, I may even covet your car. Where's the focus? The focus is on me, whether or not I got a car. Not about you. That is worldly jealousy. It's the kind of jealousy that we should resist. It's the kind of jealousy that's focused really on me and what I get or what I didn't get. In fact, one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet. Well, what's godly jealousy, the kind of jealousy that Paul has here? Well, the focus shifts. A godly jealousy is a concern or focus on the other person. The other person. And in the Bible, this godly jealousy, when it's used, and it's used often, is most often used in terms of what is best morally and spiritually for the other person. Not what is best materially for them, but what is best spiritually for them. In other words, I don't have a godly jealousy if I want you to have a new car. Instead, I have a godly jealousy for you if I desire for you a moral purity, a spiritual commitment to Christ, if the focus is on you being right before God, you being pure before God. In the Old Testament, God is often described as a jealous God. When God is described as a jealous God, that means that God is concerned about his people, not necessarily about himself. It means that God is concerned about his people, that his people remain morally pure, that his people remain spiritually committed to God. God doesn't gain, or God's not concerned about himself when he is a jealous God. God doesn't gain anything, if you think about it, when his people are morally pure or spiritually right before God. Remember, God is God. And we don't enhance God and we don't improve God by our obedience and by our purity before Him. The truth is we ourselves benefit. We ourselves gain when we remain and stay pure and spiritual before God, when we have that moral and spiritual purity that's only available in Christ. So when God is described as a jealous God, it points to how much God loves us and how much He desires good things for us. The focus of godly jealousy is the other person. This is also true for the Apostle Paul. He has a godly jealousy for the believers there in Corinth. He wants them to be morally pure before God. He wants them to be spiritually committed to Christ. Not for his own benefit, but for the benefit of the believers. In fact, you think about it. We've been talking in these sections in this chapter about how Paul is defending himself against these false teachers. Spends a lot of time defending himself. Why is Paul doing that? Well, one of the things we know for sure is Paul is not doing that to somehow benefit himself, to somehow save his reputation. Paul's not concerned about himself in his defense against these false teachers. Rather, what Paul is concerned about is the spiritual condition of the people there in Corinth. That they themselves remain spiritually committed to the gospel that he preached to them. If it were not for the souls and the lives of the people there in Corinth, I don't think Paul would really respond to the false teachers. He would just ignore them or dismiss them. Paul's only defending himself because his defense is beneficial to the other people, because they are considering walking away from the true gospel, walking away from the foundation of Christ Jesus. Paul is more concerned about fellow believers, not himself. Think about our own mindset, our own hearts. What can we say about this with regard to our own hearts? Do we honestly care about other people more than ourselves? Do we possess a godly jealousy for our spouse, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, for our family members? Do we possess a desire that they remain spiritually pure and morally pure and committed to Christ for their own benefit, for their own souls? Let's go on now to the second half of this verse, verse 2. Paul uses a very powerful imagery here. He talks about promising the pure virgin bride to her husband. It's a very powerful image. What's the background of this image? Well, remember, back in the ancient world, it was very, very common for marriages to be arranged by two families long before the marriage was actually consummated. This was called the betrothal process. So the daughter of one family would be betrothed to the son of another family, and this sometimes took place years before the two young people were even of age to get married. And in such a situation, one of the commitments of the family, especially the father, was that the father would protect the purity, protect the virginity of this future spouse for the wedding day. The father of the girl was expected to see to it that his daughter remained morally pure, remained a virgin until the wedding day of the couple. In fact, if it were discovered on the wedding day, or maybe even before the wedding day, that the girl was not morally pure, this would represent a tremendous breach in the betrothal agreement. In fact, we have a situation like this in the Gospels. Mary and Joseph were betrothed to be together as husband and wife. But before the marriage ceremony took place, Mary was discovered to be with child, and Joseph was very troubled by that. He recognized that the betrothal agreement had been broken, and therefore he We read in the Gospels he was considering to send her away, divorce her secretly. The betrothal agreement included the idea that the father of the girl's family was required to present the girl to her intended husband on their wedding day. I think about the marriage ceremonies we have today. Think about this. One of the traditions we have today is for the father of the bride to walk her down the aisle and to present her to her future husband. I did some research on this. I couldn't find a lot of clear things. One of the things I found out is this tradition goes way, way back, and there's a lot of speculation about what exactly is behind this. But I'm thinking one of the things that could be behind this whole part of the ceremony is the, again, that commitment of the father to present to her future husband a young woman who is morally pure. And this is exactly what Paul is doing here. Paul sees himself as the father of the Corinthian church. In fact, he states that very thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul says, "In Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel." In other words, Paul first brought the gospel to the city, first brought them into relationship with God through the gospel. And so Paul sees himself as the father of this church. And as such, Paul wants to keep this church pure until the wedding day, until that day when the church will enter into that great wedding feast that's described in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Now, the notion of this wedding between God and his people runs throughout the scriptures. In the Old Testament, we see God often portrayed as the husband and the nation of Israel as his bride. One of the letters in the Old Testament that really develops this theme a great deal is the book of Hosea. And if you remember the book of Hosea, I think the women studied this recently in their Thursday morning study. Hosea, the nation of Israel in the book of Hosea was being unfaithful, running after idols. And the letter of Hosea portrays this as a wife being unfaithful to her proper marriage partner, which was God. As we come to the New Testament, we see the same language being developed with Christ and the church. Christ is the husband. The church is his bride. Ephesians chapter 5 speaks a great deal about how Christ wants to maintain the purity of the church, his bride. And again, tying this in with the wedding feast of Revelation chapter 19, the church is being prepared to one day gather together at the great wedding banquet with the Lamb. Paul sees himself as the father of the church, and his desire is to maintain the purity and the moral purity of the Corinthian believers. Paul had betrothed the church of Corinth to her one true husband. As a father would betroth his young daughter to a future husband, and now Paul desires to keep that church, his daughter, pure until the wedding day. Paul does not want anyone to come in and defile or to corrupt his daughter. Now who would come in and cause such problems? Well, that would be the false teachers from Paul's perspective. He's being very careful to maintain the purity of the church from false teachers who would come in and cause problems. I trust that we as a body of believers have that same heart and mindset as well. As we are concerned about each other, as we pray for each other. That the idea here is we need to watch out for each other and to be thinking in terms of how can we help each other remain pure, remain undefiled. Waiting for the day in which we will be joined together with the whole church at the great wedding feast of the Lamb at the end of time. We would pray for each other. We would encourage each other. We would walk alongside each other. When we see areas where there could be some falling away, Paul is a protective father for the believers there in Corinth. It's a powerful image, a powerful image. Well, let's go back to these false teachers. How could these false teachers come in and defile the church? You know, if the church were grounded in the true gospel that Paul preached when he first came to Corinth, how would believers, or how would false teachers be able to come in and cause trouble with that? Well, Paul will tell us exactly how that would take place in the next verse here. Verse 3, Paul says, "But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Now, when we started this chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we saw that one of the things that Paul was most concerned about with the Corinthian believers and these false teachers was that the false teachers would be able to get in there and change the thinking, change the minds of the believers there. Paul knows that false teachers were introducing false ideas into the church, and Paul wanted to protect their minds and their thoughts. In fact, if you recall, at the beginning of chapter 10, beginning in verse 4, we read these words, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Now, when we talked about this particular passage a few weeks ago, we introduced the worldview triangle. We said that our Christian life is built upon that foundation which is Christ, the true gospel, the true knowledge and understanding of God. And from that foundation, we grow and develop our priorities. And from those priorities, we develop our practices. We spent some time with that worldview triangle a few weeks ago. This is the concern here for Paul. What the false teachers are trying to do in this situation is to come in and to alter, to change the foundation. They were challenging the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul had first preached in the city of Corinth. They were challenging the true knowledge of God. All those things about God that the Corinthians had learned from the Apostle Paul when he spent 18 months nurturing them and teaching them the ways of the gospel. If Paul didn't correct the false ideas that these false teachers were introducing, it could represent tremendous harm for the church. Remember, our very salvation is built upon that proper foundation, the foundation of Jesus Christ, as Paul presented it. And upon that foundation will grow the priorities and the practices. If Paul allowed the false teachers to undermine that foundation, again, the church would suffer. Paul wants to take every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Paul talked about these same themes back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me read for you again, chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says, "By the grace of God has given to me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder." Now, the foundation that Paul laid was the gospel. It was that true knowledge of God. Verse 11, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Christ Jesus." And this is what Paul is worried about. He's worried that these false teachers were going to come in and try to do that very thing, to lay a different foundation. Verse 16, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you if anyone destroys God's temple. And God's temple is destroyed when we allow a foundation other than Christ Jesus to be laid in the church. So if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Well, those are some strong words there. Here in 1 Corinthians 3:17, we see Paul saying, anyone who destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. And here in our passage this morning, chapter 11, verse 15, Paul says, their end will be what their actions deserve. Those two passages brought together gives a pretty strong warning to anyone, false teacher or not, anyone who would come in and try to lay a different foundation, to lay doctrines or ideas that are contrary to the gospel that Paul had preached in the city of Corinth. Let's return now. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 again. Paul says, but I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds, notice here the focus is on the minds, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. How did the serpent deceive the mind of Eve? Let's go back quickly to Genesis chapter 3 and look at that story again. We see here, beginning at verse 1, it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Well, here we see the first of the deceptive tricks of the serpent and of Satan. He's calling into question the very words of God. See, the false teachers will often use God's word in order to promote their false ideas. Well, how do they do that? Well, they quote the word of God, but they do not quote the word of God correctly. Instead, the false teachers will sometimes twist the word of God in order to make it say something that it really does not say. The serpent started off with Eve by quoting God's word, but in a way to lead her astray, to kind of change the meaning of God's word. If you remember the story of Jesus in the wilderness, when he was tempted three times, there at the beginning of his ministry, when the devil came to him three times in the wilderness, what did he do? The devil, in all three temptations, quotes the scriptures, quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, and in every case he misquotes the meaning or the intent of what God actually said in the book of Deuteronomy. In the very beginning, starting in the Garden of Eden, all the way through to this very day, we have people that will try to misuse the words of God, try to twist the meaning of the word of God. Let's go back to the Genesis now, account now. Genesis chapter 3, verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. And this is what the serpent says back to her. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows. Listen to what he says. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. This is the second deceptive trick that the devil will often use, false teachers will often use. It's the strategy of calling into question the motives of God. False teachers have been doing this through the ages. What the false teachers generally do in these situations is they suggest changes in what God said in the Bible based on what they think God should have said or did say or what God really meant. They're changing the intention or the motive of God. In other words, the false teachers are taking on the role of God. In this case, the role of God in determining what is right and what is wrong. And they're trying to convince people that God would say this or God would say that in any given situation. Be very careful when people tell you what God would have said or should have said or may have said when that is not what God actually said in the text. In the Garden of Eden, the serpent questioned the motives of God by suggesting that God was trying to withhold something from Eve. Something that would have made her wise. He's calling into question God's motives. Instead of taking the plain meaning of God's moral instructions of the Bible, the false teachers presume to know what God would say and would presume to know what God's motives are, despite what the Word of God actually says. In Genesis chapter 3, the serpent suggests that God did not want the woman to eat from a certain tree because God wants to withhold from her something that would make her wise. A lot of times today we hear the idea that God is withholding something from us that would make us happy, withholding something from us that would let us be free. False teachers often suggest that God is trying to withhold something from us, withhold our happiness, withhold our freedom. In those cases, they are questioning God's motives. Let's finish the story of Genesis. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. Where'd she get that idea? Not from God. She got that idea from the devil. And desirable for gaining wisdom, she took and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. By the way, the fruit of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, was not something that God was trying to withhold from Eve because it would make her wise like God. This is what the serpent said. But I think a better way of understanding that tree of the knowledge of good and evil is to see it as having the knowledge of what is good and what is evil in the context of the role that God plays in determining what is good and what is evil. See, God is the one who determines what is good. And he determines what is evil. And then he instructs humanity in what is morally right and morally wrong. In forbidding Adam and Eve of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God is forbidding Adam and Eve from determining for themselves what is right and what is wrong. That's the role that God needs to play, not man. And if you think about it, that's again what we see so often today with false teachers. Where we get to decide what is right and what is wrong. That's never been the role for us. That's always been the role for God. God determines what is right and wrong. Our task is to be obedient, to follow God's instructions. When we try to determine for ourselves what is right and wrong, we're actually usurping the role of God. That was a temptation that the serpent put to the Eve. Hey, listen, you go partake of that tree. You determine what is right and wrong, not God. So God's not trying to keep something from Adam and Eve from being wise. That's what the serpent suggested. Instead, he's basically saying to man that I, as your loving father, know what is right and wrong, and your job, your responsibility is to follow my commands. Follow the instructions about what is right and wrong. Man is not to take on the role of God in this matter. Rather, we are to be obedient to God's moral laws as given to us in the Bible. Paul's concerned about the believers in Corinth. He's concerned that they will be deceived, just as Eve was deceived by the serpent in the garden. Notice here, in the first part of the verse, Paul shows himself, or portrays himself in terms of that protective father, concerned about the spiritual purity of the church. The false teachers are being portrayed more in terms of the role of the serpent, who's deceiving Eve in the garden. Just as the serpent came to Eve and played mind tricks with her and tried to lead her astray, so the false teachers have come into Corinth in order to twist the word of God, to deny the gospel that Paul had preached to them. Let's close this morning with verse 4, the closing thought on these false teachers and how they have influenced the church of Corinth. Paul says here, verse 4, "For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough." In other words, Paul is disappointed in the Corinthians for tolerating these false teachers, for allowing these false teachers to have an audience there in Corinth. Just as Eve allowed the serpent to have a conversation, an audience with her, and giving him the opportunity to twist and distort the word of God. The devil has always been in the business of trying to deceive us. We just finished our study of 1 Peter, and Peter describes the devil as a roaring lion looking about, seeking someone to devour. Throughout the scriptures, we see that false teachers and the devil and the serpent and even the very garden was trying to mislead us and pull us away from that true gospel. So as believers, we need to be ever so diligent for our own understanding of the gospel, for each other. We need to be those protective fathers that Paul was for the church of Corinth, always being mindful of what harm could be coming into the body and how deceptive words or deceptive teachings could so cause harm. We are the pure bride of Christ, and we are to maintain that devotion to Christ and that moral purity until one day we join the great wedding banquet at the end of time. We need to watch ourselves. We need to watch each other. We need to be protective fathers for each other, seeing to it that we stay focused and grounded in that one true message of Jesus Christ, the gospel, the gospel. Father, we thank you so much that Paul cared for these believers, that he devoted his life and he devoted his energies to maintaining the true gospel in the city of Corinth. He was not deterred when false teachers came in, but instead he took on his protective father role, and he wrote to the believers there and he encouraged them to be careful not to be deceived, because it is so easy to fall to mind games and tricks when it comes to the false teachers of this world. Help us as a body of Christ to remain grounded in that one true gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to watch out for one another as we seek always to be found faithful in all things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.